One of the more unsavory aspects of social media is that it often functions as a kind of petri dish for the propagation of bad ideas. It is disturbing, and somewhat amusing, I have to say, to watch as ideas that were once long dead be resurrected to new life on the internet. This is one of the frustrating things about living in the digital age. It seems like every dumb theory from the past has been resuscitated somewhere on some social media platform, and now has a community of dedicated followers. One such dead idea from the past that has found new life on the internet in various forms is the ransom theory of the atonement. Now, it doesn't go by that name online, and those who are espousing something akin to it are most likely not even aware that there is such a theory. More often than not, so far as I've seen, the ransom theory is being unintentionally implied rather than explicitly stated. The doctrine of the atonement refers to the work of Christ, whereby through his death and resurrection, he secured our forgiveness from sin and reconciliation with God. All Christians believe that Christ died for our sins. Theories of the atonement seek to explain how it is that Jesus' death accomplishes this. That is, they seek to answer the question, how did Christ's death on the cross deal with our sins and reconcile us to God? The ransom theory of the atonement enjoyed some popularity among some of the church fathers for the first 900 years of church history. According to this theory, Christ's death on the cross served as a ransom payment that was made to Satan in exchange for the release of those human souls that he was holding captive. For this reason, the view is often called the ransomed from Satan theory of the atonement. And the basic idea here is that because of man's fall into sin, Satan had some kind of legal or rightful authority and control over the souls of humans that even God had to respect. Humankind had willfully turned away from God and had thus become ensnared as the rightful possession of the devil. Since Satan had rightful claim to mankind, God could not simply liberate humanity by an exercise of his power. Rather, God had to negotiate with Satan and offer the soul of Christ in exchange for the souls that Satan held captive. This exchange was typically interpreted as a clever ruse on God's part. God lured Satan into a deal that would ultimately backfire. In his incarnated form, Jesus appeared to be weak and vulnerable, and thus Satan thought that he could hold the soul of Jesus in bondage to his own control. Only after the deal was done did the devil realize that he had been duped. For in his resurrection, Christ revealed that he was, in fact, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who could not possibly be held in death. Christ thus broke the bonds of Satan's power. The Cappadocian Church Father Gregory of Nyssa vividly expresses this divine subterfuge that outwitted the devil when he wrote, quote, "In order to secure that the ransom in our behalf might be easily accepted by him who required it, the deity was hidden under the veil of our nature, so that, as with ravenous fish, the hook of the deity might be gulped down along with the bait of the flesh." End quote. A more recent and popular portrayal of the ransom theory can be found in C.S. Lewis's widely read Chronicles of Narnia. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan, who's a type of Christ, agrees with the White Witch, who's a type of Satan, to exchange his own life for the release of the child Edmund, a type of sinful humanity, who had willfully aligned himself to the witch. The White Witch happily agrees to the bargain and kills Aslan on the stone table. But Aslan proves the victor when he rises from the dead. Thus, Edmund is freed from his lawful bondage to the White Witch, and the witch is ultimately defeated by the very much alive Aslan. As I say, the ransom theory was popular among some influential church fathers such as Irenaeus, Origen, and Gregory of Nyssa. But we have to be careful here, because very often the prevalence of this view among the church fathers is overblown and mischaracterized in the secondary literature. For one thing, not all the fathers endorsed the ransom theory, and there were influential fathers, such as Gregory of Nazianzus, who directly opposed it. For another, those that did employ it often included it alongside other theories of the atonement and without any effort to harmonize the various theories together into a systematic unity. The truth is, the church fathers devoted little space to their writings to the explication of the work of Christ. Not a single treatise on the atonement was written in this long period. And unlike the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation, there was no council that met to discuss the atonement, and therefore no conciliar guidance was ever offered to the church. So the idea that there was any one theory of the atonement that reigned supreme in the first 900 centuries of church history is simply not in accord with the facts. In his insightful book, Atonement and the Death of Christ, William Lane Craig summarizes the evidence from the primary sources. He writes, quote, "The remarks of the fathers on the atonement tend to reflect the multiplicity and diversity of the New Testament motifs concerning the atonement that the fathers had inherited from the biblical authors. Hence, it would be inappropriate to ascribe to the church fathers any unified or developed theory of the atonement. All the New Testament motifs concerning the atonement may be found in their pages," end quote. Okay, so let's examine the ransom theory. Where does it come from? Is there any biblical support for it? Well, certainly the idea of Christ being offered as a ransom is a biblical one. The principal text here is Mark 10:45, where Jesus himself declares, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Then in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, the apostle writes, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ." Likewise, in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, Christ is worshipped as he who by his blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's Revelations 5:9. Indeed, a common motif used in the New Testament related to the work of Christ is that of redemption, a notion in the ancient world that had to do with the purchase of freedom for a slave or a prisoner of war. So, for example, we have the author of Hebrews writing that by means of his own blood, Christ secured an eternal redemption. That's in Hebrews 9:12. Paul tells the Ephesians that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. And twice in his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul reminds them that they had been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23. Moreover, the idea that in our lost state we are in bondage to Satan and under his influence and power is also biblically supported. Consider Paul's words to Timothy, in which he says that some of the latter's opponents had been ensnared by the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26. Then there's 1 John 5:19, which says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It was texts like these that motivated some of the church fathers to develop the idea that the death of Christ was a ransom payment made to Satan in exchange for our liberation, a price paid to the devil for our redemption. And as we've seen, in light of the resurrection, it was a bargain that ultimately backfired and blew up in the devil's face. Nevertheless, the ransom from Satan view faces some fatal problems. In fact, historically speaking, the theory all but went extinct by the 11th century. And this was thanks in large part to the work of the brilliant Anselm of Canterbury, who gave us the first treatise in history that was dedicated to the doctrine of the atonement, a work he titled Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. Anselm so thoroughly refuted the ransom theory that it never again gained purchase in the Christian church. And despite its resurgence in some corners of the internet today, there still aren't any theologians or New Testament scholars who endorse it, and for good reason. All right, so let's talk about why this theory died and why it should absolutely stay dead. The first and most obvious problem with the ransom from Satan theory is its total lack of biblical support. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that Satan owns us by right, or that he has a legal claim on us that even God must honor. And nowhere in Scripture are we told that Christ's death was a ransom payment made to Satan for our release. Now, as I have said, the New Testament authors do sometimes speak of the work of Christ in terms of a ransom payment and its results in terms of redemption. But as we'll see momentarily, the use of these terms does not in any way lend support to the ransom from Satan theory. A second problem with the ransom theory of the atonement is that it's not really a theory of the atonement at all. Remember that theories of the atonement are supposed to provide an explanation for how it is that Christ's death on the cross dealt with our sins and thereby reconciled us to God. But the ransom theory leaves the problem of our sins totally unresolved. At best, it's a theory of how Christ's death dealt with the consequences of our sins. That is, it explains only how we are rescued from death and captivity to Satan. It doesn't have anything to say as to how it is that we as sinners are forgiven and reconciled to a holy God. On the ransom theory, we may be freed from the bondage of Satan, but we are still in our sins. The most serious problem with the ransom theory is that it completely ignores the New Testament understanding and explanation of the atonement. Without question, the primary and predominant motif deployed by the New Testament to characterize the atonement is that of sacrifice. According to the New Testament authors, the death of Christ on the cross was a sacrificial offering to God on our behalf that both cleansed us of our sin and satisfied the divine justice or wrath against sin, an offering that was foreshadowed and prefigured in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Craig captures the centrality of this theme of sacrifice in the multifaceted gem that is the New Testament characterization of the atonement when he writes, quote, "The table of the gem that is the biblical doctrine of the atonement is the motif of sacrifice. It predominates among all the other biblical motifs used to interpret Jesus' death and features in the way that Jesus saw his own death. Christ's death is interpreted by the New Testament authors in terms of Old Testament sacrifices, such as the Passover sacrifice, the Levitical personal and animal sacrifices, and the Yom Kippur sacrifices. These sacrifices served the fundamental purposes of expunging sin and impurity and of the appeasing of God's wrath. By securing divine forgiveness of sins, they served to reconcile God and sinners. Any biblically adequate theory of the atonement must, then, make good sense of Christ's death as an expiatory and a propitiatory sacrifice to God the Father," end quote. Indeed, the New Testament writers see the death of Christ as the ultimate and the final sacrifice, whereas the Old Testament sacrificial system was temporary and provisional. The sacrifice of Christ was decisive and complete, so much so that it made the Old Testament sacrificial system obsolete and no longer necessary. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross was efficacious and sufficient for the sins of all people in all times. Along with the notion of sacrifice, a second motif that dominates the New Testament characterization of the atonement, and that is totally ignored by the ransom theory, is the identification of Jesus with the righteous servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. In this remarkable passage, which actually begins in chapter 52, Isaiah prophesies that there was coming a righteous servant of the Lord who would take on to himself the suffering and punishment that sinners rightly deserve from God. Christ is identified by the New Testament authors as this prophesied sin-bearer who vicariously suffers punishment in our stead and who dies our death. Because Christ has paid the penalty of our sin, we are no longer liable to punishment and can be reconciled to God. A third motif of the atonement that is completely ignored by the ransom theory is that of divine justice. The vicarious sacrifice of Jesus doesn't just expunge our sins. It also satiates the wrath of God against sin. It satisfies divine justice. This theme of divine justice is especially evident in Paul's magisterial explanation of the gospel in his letter to the Romans. There, Paul writes that all persons stand guilty of sin before a just and holy God. God's justice demands that sin be punished. As Paul explains, Christ's atoning death has provided the means for God to be both righteous and gracious. God is able to both punish sin while pardoning sinners. God is able to be both just and the justifier. In the atonement, our sins are forgiven, and God's justice is satisfied. So the ransom theory utterly fails to reflect the primary New Testament understanding of the atonement. Now, it should be said at this point that when it came to the church fathers who endorsed the ransom theory, they did not offer it to the exclusion of these other New Testament themes. As far as I'm aware, none of the fathers put forward the ransom theory as a standalone explanation of the atonement. Origen, for example, who is probably responsible more than any other for propagating the ransom theory, included that theory alongside these other New Testament themes, which also appear throughout his works. Origen simply never attempts to harmonize or integrate this unbiblical ransom from Satan view with the other properly biblical motifs of the atonement that are also reflected in his writings. A final problem with the ransom theory is that it makes Satan the object of the atonement rather than God. As should be clear from our brief review of the predominant New Testament motifs, the sacrificial death of Christ is offered to God and not to Satan. God is the object of the atoning work of Christ. We perish as sinners, not because we're somehow legally bound in captivity to the devil, who owns us by rights, but because we're under the righteous wrath of God against sin. It is before the divine justice that we are guilty and thus liable to condemnation and punishment. We have indeed been ransomed, but that ransom was directed to God, not to Satan. We have indeed been bought with a price. Our forgiveness and reconciliation were not free. The price of our freedom was the blood of Christ, which discharged the debt of punishment that we owed to the divine justice. Just as it was with the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, God is both he who supplies and he who receives the ransom price by which we are pardoned from sin and judgment. So the word ransom, as is deployed in the New Testament, is a metaphor for the substitutionary punishment of Christ. Christ paid to God the debt of punishment that we owe so that we might go free. The blood of Christ purchased our pardon before God. So we're also now in a position to understand the notion of redemption as it occurs in connection to the atoning work of Christ. According to the New Testament, we have redemption through the blood of Christ insofar as he has liberated us from the power of sin, death, and hell, and has freed us from the power of Satan. Redemption is thus the consequence of Christ's vicarious sacrifice. Though the Bible nowhere says that Satan has legitimate claim or rights over fallen human beings that God himself is bound to, it does say, as we've seen, that apart from Christ, humans are subject to Satan's influence. It also declares that as a result of Christ's atoning sacrifice on our behalf, Satan has been decisively conquered and his power over us has been broken. This is an aspect of the atonement that was heavily emphasized among the church fathers, and it goes by the name Christus Victor. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul writes, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So although it is God who is the object of Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf and not Satan, it's still true to say that because of Christ's atoning work, Satan's power over us has indeed been vanquished. Christ is the victor.